you, Father. And Lord, as Paul comes to share your word with us today, Lord, we just thank you for providing Paul to us. We thank you for his gifts. We thank you for the time that he's been able to spend in preparing for this service, in all that's gone on around him. And Lord, we just pray that you will open our ears and our hearts to receive your word. And I pray that we'll register with us, Father, and we'll respond to it. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mike. Good morning. So 1 Samuel, if you have your Bibles ready, please. 1 Samuel, I'm going to read from 1 Samuel 16 in a bit. Carrying on in our series that's helping us to engage with the Word of God, as well as to think about how we set our hearts on the Lord and nothing else. And so this morning our focus is on this word, being genuine, not being fake, but being real, being genuine before God. We'll come to the passage in a minute. I want to test your film knowledge first of all this morning. Just have a look at these words on the screen. People take one look at me and go, ah, help, run. Some other words that I'll give you if you need them in a minute. They judge me before they even know me. That's why I'm better off alone. Which film? Well done. Put the other words in, next slide. A big, stupid, ugly ogre. They judge me before they even know me. That's why I'm better off alone. So the next slide shows you the picture of the film that this is from. There you go. You were right. Well done. You watched too many movies and too many children's movies at that as well. So we're talking about this blockbuster movie, Shrek. That's the one where the prince isn't charming. The princess isn't sleeping. The sidekick isn't helping. The ogre is the hero, and fairy tales will never be the same again. That's the publicity that DreamWorks used for that film. But it's all about perception, isn't it? People see the thing that's in front of them and they come to an immediate conclusion. For Shrek, it's, quick, run away and hide. Do you know it's easy to do that? It's so easy for us to do that. It's easy to identify ourselves in that even as well. We carry certain reactions or attitudes to people or situations, don't we? And so if we'd been the ones observing firsthand the scenes that are going on in 1 Samuel that we've been looking at, then I wonder what we would be saying. What would our reactions be? Think about Samuel for a moment. The things we've been thinking about Samuel, what would our reactions be? Maybe we'd use words like upright and solid and faithful, a man of God. I hope we'd be using words like humble, dynamic, obedient and faithful, because they've been our words on the screen these last few weeks. But then there's Saul. Let's be honest about Saul. Well, he's been a bit of a pain, really, hasn't he? He hasn't been all that he could have been. While others around him were doing their best to reflect how they've got their hearts firmly set on the Lord, Saul has been doing his best a lot of the time to give an opposite impression. And that came to a head in what we were looking at last week, where we saw the destructiveness of his impatience. And we saw how he pushed away a second chance to show his faithfulness to the Lord. Another chance that he had to respond to God well. And what did he do? He pushed it away. That's Saul. But now we come in chapter 16 to 19. And the opportunity here that we have is to see something different. Something better. More like Samuel than Saul. Actually, even better than Samuel. This is what we have this opportunity to see in these chapters. I'm going to read chapter 16, verses 1 to 13, and then we'll touch on the whole section 16 to 19 as we go along. So follow in your Bibles with me, please. In the NIV, the section is headed up, Samuel anoints David. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse in Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse had Shammah pass by Samuel and said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all of your sons? Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, they're still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's out tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Father, as we engage with this passage, these few chapters this morning, help us, Lord, as we're working through this, to be hearing you speak to us and showing us, encouraging us, nurturing us, how to respond to you in the right ways this morning. Help us to do that in the way that Samuel did here, obediently, faithfully. Help us to be as genuine as David was in the outworking of his love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's in David here then that we find a heart fully set on the Lord. It's not altogether obvious to begin with, but it's totally genuine. It's not entirely heroic, but it is courageous. And it's not without opportunity, but it's certainly victorious in all that David does. And we think about those things as we go along. First of all, think about how we need to look for a depth of genuineness in the ones that the Lord chooses to serve him. Well, as we get into this, just remember as well that at the start of this teaching series, we set out to notice how in the lives and the characters that we are going to come across and have been doing in 1 and 2 Samuel, that what we're looking out for here is the kind of people that God can use, the ones who have their heart set on the Lord. And in chapter 16, verse 1, we're told that Samuel is mourning over Saul's failed reign. And time has moved on a bit since chapter 15. We don't know quite how long, but he is still mourning here for the failed reign of King Saul. And it looks like the Lord has been quite insensitive in a way, doesn't it, to Samuel? He says to him, "How long will you mourn for Saul?" God is effectively saying here is, Samuel, get over it. Give yourself a shake and move on. Well, that's not the best display of pastoral skill, is it, that you might hope to find in the Bible? Samuel is demonstrating before the Lord how upset he is that he just couldn't impart enough godly wisdom to Saul to see him through. Samuel's heartbroken that he couldn't do enough. This faithful servant of God just is feeling the pressure of not having been able to do enough to keep Saul on track. But what we have going on here isn't about the Lord beating up on Samuel at all, but it's showing us that even though there may be times when the Lord's plans are interrupted, then the Lord will never let them be blocked altogether. He needs Samuel to keep going. He needs Samuel to keep looking forwards and keep moving with him. And so in chapter 16, this is a moment of moving from the mistakes of the past and embracing the hope that's yet to come. That's what's going on here in these opening verses. The strength of character of Samuel is still called upon. And now the Lord sends him off to Jesse to anoint one of his sons, the one that the Lord has chosen to succeed Saul as king. That's so important that we hold on to that. The words of God there, I have chosen. Remember how Saul was appointed? Whose choice was he? Not God's initially, but the people's choice. They wanted a king to be like the other nations. Now the Lord says, this is the one that I have chosen. So Samuel makes the journey to Bethlehem in verse 4, and it seems to me that in verses 5 to 10, we have the start of an episode of Bethlehem's Got Talent, don't we? That's where we have Jesse bringing out one of his sons after the other to be picked as the Lord's chosen one. And they're big and they're strong and they're handsome. They're impressive people, especially Eliab, who is so impressive that he's even got Samuel's attention. And Samuel's convinced, surely this must be the one. Look at him. You know, we would have done the same thing, probably, wouldn't we? Samuel was seeking out one to be a strong leader, a mighty warrior, one who would set their heart on the Lord and not be swayed by the things going on around them. We'd have been there looking at the options through the same kind of filters, probably, as Samuel was. We might label them differently, but they would amount to the same kind of things, no doubt. Maybe we would be focused on how a person looks or how well they speak or how intelligent they seem to be or how rich and successful they are. Maybe these are the markers that we would get sucked into, the things that the world would label people with. You know, the odd one out in the crowd would always get overlooked. We might notice them as being the odd one and then they'd kind of get pushed away, wouldn't they? They'd get overlooked. There'd be a whole list of labels that we might use. Maybe we would describe them as undesirable or something else, just as horrible, and we'd turn away from them. They just wouldn't be given the attention that maybe they deserved. We wouldn't pay attention naturally, perhaps, to the unexpected. And then we maybe would need to be pulled up as sharply as Samuel was with the words of the Lord in chapter 16, verse 7. If that's how we're behaving, then we need to be pulled up as sharply as Samuel was here. This is what the Lord says. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, I want to say a bit of an ouch to that, to Samuel. Even the wisdom of Samuel has been distracted by the outward appearances that he can see in front of him. And this is like the Lord gives him a bit of a slap to pull him back into line, isn't it? The kind of person that the Lord can use won't be one whose exterior life is all nice and neatly, perfectly sorted out and well presented, but it'd be the one whose inner wholeness and well-being is displaying a genuineness of a heart who is set on the Lord. And so the scene in verses 11 to 13 would here have been a pretty shocking one, really, for the time and its context. To start with, the youngest son would never have been looked to above the older sons, his older brothers. It just didn't work that way. The oldest son would have been the most important. Secondly, here we're told that this other son that Jesse has not presented naturally to Samuel, well, he's not only the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep. And that wasn't a job that displayed status and success, but it was quite the opposite. Being a shepherd, there was the degrading job of the time, left for the lowest of people to be lumbered with. And so in verse 11, as Jesse responds to Samuel's question, are there any more sons? Jesse's words are kind of like, well, yeah, well, there is, as the youngest one. He's not important, though, is he? He's out tending the sheep. Even Jesse's words, even the father's words here are laden with a sense of kind of being despised and rejected as the shepherd. Yet this is the one that the Lord has chosen. This is the one that Samuel must meet. This is David. And so Samuel does the right thing. He insists on the son being brought in. And we've said before in 1 Samuel that the writer is often of what the writer of Samuel is often looping back to where we began in chapter 1, where we saw signposts towards the Messiah. But here in this description of David, we've almost got this sense of looping forwards with another view of the Messiah. If we go to Isaiah chapter 53, that's a passage we know well as the one that describes Jesus as being despised and rejected, isn't it? Yet it was the Lord's will for it to be this way. This is the one he has chosen. So here in these first few verses of this section we're looking at this morning, there's some key verses that we just must not miss. Verse 1, the Lord says, I have chosen. No one else. This is the Lord's will being set in place. And then in verse 7, those important words, that reminder of the fact that the Lord looks at the heart. Nothing else. The Lord looks at the genuineness of a heart response to him. And then in verse 13, we have the importance of being this being a spirit-filled moment in David's life. And in verses 14 to 16, we're told that Saul's life is heading further and further away from the Spirit of the Lord, whilst David's life is being filled more and more and more and equipped more and more and more with the Spirit of the Lord. And then as we carry on through the verses, we have another turning point when we get to verses 17 to 23. As David is called by Saul to come to him with his harp and play his music on his harp to settle the king's troubled soul. That's an amazing turning point. This is David, the Lord's chosen replacement for the wayward King Saul, being brought right into the king's courts, his royal palace. Saul didn't know at the time that he was asking for his replacement to be brought before him, but David knew, he knew. He knew full well what was going on here. He knew the dangers that he was getting himself into here. He could so easily have gone off and gone back to minding his sheep where no one would bother him and he would bother nobody. But here is David being brought into the place of danger in front of Saul. But David's heart is set fully and totally on the Lord. This spirit-filled moment is filled with a spirit of courage that David needed as well. David needed to be totally courageous, not just keep playing it safe. So let's think about that, being courageous, not safe. You know, the irony then of chapter 17 is that before Saul's reign as king is brought to an end by David, David is actually here acting a bit like a savior figure to Saul. You see, Saul was buckling under the pressure and the force of the Philistine army, who had this unbeatable powerhouse in the shape of Goliath, and Saul had no one to face up to him. You know, it must have looked ridiculous, mustn't it, when David stepped forward to face Goliath, this young shepherd boy who loved nothing more than to play his harp and sing his praises to the Lord as he was looking after his sheep. And the scene was made to look even more silly then when Saul tries to offer him his protection of his armor, puts it on David, and he can't even move in it, let alone be protected by it or fight with it on or anything else. But listen, you know, this is not a story of us facing up to our giants. And this isn't a story about us trusting in our own ability or trying to be some kind of spiritual hero in our own strength and save the day single-handed. This is not what this passage is about. This is about David knowing that his God and his God alone has already equipped him with everything he needs. To everyone else looking on, David was being a reckless risk taker. But to David, he was the one prepared to be courageous rather than sitting down quietly and keeping himself safely out of the way. You know, a man who once interviewed William Booth said this of him: I learned from William Booth that the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. It's not a question of who you are or what you are, but whether God controls you. Those are important words, aren't they? David was a risk taker, a massive risk taker. Goliath had the power to squish him in an instant, but David stood before him without armor to protect him and without a vast army to fight with him. And David could only be that kind of risk taker because he was totally surrendered to the will of God and nothing else. So let me ask you two awkward questions then. How big a risk taker are you? And how big a risk taker are we as God's church? Well, the answers to those questions really ought to be that we are risk takers on the same scale that Daniel was, but I wonder if they really are. I wonder if that's how we really answer those questions in our lives. You know, whenever we settle for the safety of the familiar or speak a death-inducing sentence that starts something like, we've always done it like this, and so we're going to carry on doing it like this, Whenever our conversation is filled out more with a sense of nostalgia over how things have been as we look back, instead of an anticipation of all that's ahead, let alone what's happening now. You know, whenever any of those things are going on in our lives or around us or through this church, and we're being pathetic wimps in the corner, demonstrating more of a lack of trust in our awesome God than we are in showing that we have courageous hearts in the Lord that are fully surrendered to Him, whenever any of that's going on, we're not in the right place with God. It will only be when the genuineness of our hearts is completely matched by the courageousness of our spirits that will be the kind of risk takers that God can use for His glorious victory over the things that prevent people from knowing the releasing and renewing power of Jesus. We need to be these kinds of people. A risk taker like David was, not reckless, but trusting in God. And as we do that, then all the time we'll be giving glory to God and nothing else. Giving glory to God is so important. You know, there's an odd and totally gruesome verse towards the end of chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. And actually it sets our way into chapters 18 and 19 perfectly. It's in verse 54, where David brings the severed head of Goliath into Jerusalem along with the Philistines' weapons. Not the most... I've never thought about doing that at a church meeting or anything. It's not kind of what you do, is it? But as he did that, David was bringing a warning to Jerusalem. It's in Judges chapter 1 that we can read about how Jerusalem has been captured and the dwelling place of God with his people has been overthrown. But in this weird thing that David seems to be doing in this verse, David is bringing a warning to this kingless and godless city that the power of the Lord Almighty is far greater than they've given him credit for. This is the Lord's victory that David is demonstrating. It's not his own, but it's the Lord's victory that David is demonstrating. And you know, that's the theme that's running right the way through chapters 18 and 19 that's been described by one person as David's school of purity, when it could so easily have been a time when David was overcome with pride. You see, it's in those chapters that we see David, the humble shepherd boy, becoming the best of friends with Jonathan, the king's son. David even became part of the king's royal household and is set to become Saul's son-in-law. He's promoted to one of the highest army ranks and he becomes famous for his military successes. That provokes Saul to get jealous of him. One day Saul, in complete rage, threw a spear at David trying to kill him. And even though in that moment David could have so easily retaliated by killing Saul and claimed the throne for himself, he chose not to. David made that choice not to do that. David was totally surrounded the whole time by opportunity for personal gain. That could have filled out all of his relationships, his whole career path through the army, right to the seat of royal authority, as the people's choice as their new king. David could have been consumed by the character of Saul, his father-in-law, or by the nature of his idolatrous wife. But instead, another victory of the Lord is made complete here, because by the end of chapter 19, David has fled from all that he could have grabbed a hold of, that all that could have tainted his devotion to the Lord. David has fled from all of that because his heart is set on the Lord alone. So what happens when our hearts are set fully on the Lord? The victory is always His. Everything points towards God, not towards us, but always towards God. And you know, that can only happen when the claim coming from those who say that their hearts are set on the Lord is backed up by what they're doing. There's only integrity, there's only genuineness when the claim that our hearts are set on the Lord is backed up by everything that we're doing. So here's how we need to respond this morning then. We need to live the life that God intends for us. Every one of us needs to live the life that God intends for us. You know, I love the way that we bring together in Samuel and David a whole span of generations. We discovered in chapter 12, Samuel gave his farewell speech there, that he was old and he was feeling worn out, but God is still using him to do great things. And now here in these chapters, we meet David, this young shepherd boy whose joy was tending his sheep as he played his harp and sang his praises to the Lord despite the way that people treated him. And then God took hold of him to do great things for him. You see that span of generations from the older to the younger. Everybody is needed and involved in fulfilling the Lord's purposes. Both Samuel and David were living the life that God intended for them to be living. That wouldn't have been that wouldn't have happened if they concluded that because of their age or ability or lack of experience, that they would that they got nothing to offer, that they would be better off taking on a different way of life, a safer way that hides away where God apparently can't touch them. Nothing of that is right, is it? That's not God's way. God wants us to be living the life that's fully intended for us. Here's a quote that's been attributed to C.H. Spurgeon. He says this: "I will speak out for those who have no voices. I will stand up for the rights of all the oppressed. I will speak out for truth and justice. I will defend the poor and the needy. I will lift up the weak in Jesus' name. I will speak out for those who have no choices. I will cry out for those without love. I will show God's compassion to the crushed and broken in spirit. I will lift up the weak in Jesus' name." This is the kind of life that Saul and David were living with their hearts fully set on the Lord. And this is the kind of life that God intends for us to be living. So will we do that? If you want to respond this morning by saying, "Well, I'm already doing that," then may the Lord bless you. But I want to suggest actually we're only able to say that if with absolute genuineness, then we are already living with our heart fully set on the Lord in every aspect of our life, without doubt and without failure and without anything getting in the way of that. If you want to say, "I'm already doing all of that," then just watch out that you don't get so deceived. Because probably just around the corner, there's something else that will challenge us, that will seek to take us away from the Lord if we're not on guard and we're not watching. The kind of life that God intends for all to us to be living. If you want to respond by saying, "Yes, I'd love to do that. I'd love to do that. I'd like to be like that in every part of my life, but I can't, because I am the one who is oppressed and weighed down by injustice, or I am the one who is poor and needy and weak, or I am the one with no ability to choose freedom because I'm crushed and broken in spirit, or I'm the one who can't live like that because I know, I don't know what it is to feel loved, and I can't feel the embrace of compassion in my life." If any of that is where you feel you're at this morning, then remember the words that Mike said about not feeling lonely and about being welcomed and included. And hear these words of Jesus surrounding you as well, embracing you and renewing you. The Lord says to us, "You are my precious child, whom I love completely. I've chosen you and I've called you into this place where my people, those who've set their hearts fully on me, will surround you and lift you up in my name." This is the kind of life that God intends for all of us to be living. We need to respond by deciding, is this what we're going to do or not? You know, in between the place of potential complacency of us saying, "I'm already doing all of that, everything's brilliant," and the place that says, "I can't because," whatever excuse we give or reason we give, in between those two places is the place that I think I want to be standing right now, and would invite you to stand there with me. You see, that's the place where we can stand when we want to say in response to the Lord this morning something like this: "Lord, I'm doing my best to have my heart always fully set on you and the things you call me to. I don't always get it right, but through the utter abundance of your grace, you pick me up, you dust me off, you forgive me, and set me back on track. Thank you, Lord." And Lord, I know this is the place where you call me to be a risk taker for you. But I'm a bit concerned about that, Lord. No, actually, I'm completely terrified by it, Lord. But I can see now that you're showing me to be a risk taker for you isn't about being reckless or irresponsible, but it's about being on the most exciting journey that I could ever hope to be on. The journey that you have always intended for me to be on, and one that will transform the lives of others around me. In Jesus' name. Amen. So Lord, we hear that this is the kind of life that you intend for us to be living. And we come to a time of response to you this morning, Lord, before we come and share communion together. And Father, as we consider our response to you this morning, then we invite you to move through your Spirit's power in this place. Father, we know you are our God who provides for us, sustains us, protects us, blesses us, pours out the abundance of your grace into our hearts and lives. And Lord, you've shown us so clearly in Jesus and in your servants like Samuel and David and others, Lord, what it means to live a life that has our hearts fully set on you. And so we seek you this morning. Lord, help us to be genuine people, not fake, not pretending, but being open and honest, full of integrity, genuine people, Lord. And so, Father, as we consider our response to you this morning, then we lay our lives open to you. We're going to have a time to think about our response as a song is played and sung to us. The words will be on the screen for you to look at and reflect on. If you want to join in with the song, that's fine, but I'd rather you were actually reflecting on the words than being distracted by working out how the song goes or something like that. Just use these words for a moment to think about our response to God this morning.